My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Dresher. I want to just kind of add on or reiterate what Johan shared about the worship night coming up this Friday. It's a youth-led worship night, so everybody's invited, even if you're not a parent or whatever, just come on out. I'm very excited about this. This is the aspect of worship in the youth ministry has been growing over the last few years. And it's been really cool to see the youth really take the lead in worship and encouraging one another, loving one another, and worshiping. And there's a lot of excitement there. So I would love for you guys to be able to come and participate in that with us on Friday at 7:30. It's good to be back. I've actually been traveling quite a bit the last 2 months. Last week, or about two weeks ago, I was away for about a week and a half in Spain, doing a missions trip there, helping with an English camp in Granada. There were a bunch of us there. You'll hear more about that next week, so I'm excited for you to hear about that, but glad to be back. I am realizing, though, I got back last Sunday night. You know, Anthony always asks, like, hey, are there some Sundays that you want to preach or can't preach, you know, whatever. And I was like, oh, I can preach this Sunday. Probably not wise. Pretty jet-lagged. And so here you go. But the Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. And it's great to be here this morning sharing a wonderful message of salvation with you. And as we get started, I was going to share with you, years ago when I was working at a different church, I ran a junior high group. And so one semester, we did a whole series on words that we use in Christianity or in the church that, like, maybe you don't understand, right? Or maybe it's like, what is that? We say it all the time, but what is it? And I did that because I think a lot of times I hear people, when they talk about this, especially a lot of younger Christians, they're like, well, that word doesn't make any sense, so I'm just going to abandon it. Like, I'm going to get rid of it because it's too weird, doesn't make any sense. And I'm not sure that's the right way to do it. A lot of times, it's ironic, I hear people call that Christianese. You know, that's the only words Christians use. And what's ironic about that is I've only ever heard Christians use the word Christianese. So it's weird. But my thing is, instead of abandoning the words, especially the ones that are, like, in the Bible, we should explain them. Just take the opportunity to explain, because everywhere you go, when you're part of something, there are words that are used or terms that maybe you don't understand until you're kind of in there. So for instance, at work, you probably have terminology that you use because there it is. My gym, we have lots of terms that we use that you know, people probably don't know. Gen Z and Gen Alpha, you guys low-key use words all the time that we don't understand. It's out there. And so instead of just shying away, let's engage with it. Let's use it as an opportunity to talk. So when we did this series in junior high, we talked about justification, we talked about sanctification, but then one week I decided, hey, let's talk about blood. Like, that's a term we use a lot in Christianity. We are covered in the blood. We're washed in the blood. There is a fount filled with blood. If you did not grow up in the church, or you're not a Christian, that is the weirdest, maybe scariest stuff you've ever heard. Like, it's kind of weird. It's a weird statement. As a matter of fact, when I started that lesson that week in junior high, one of the young women said to me, oh, thank heavens you're talking about this. I grew up in the church. I hear people talk about it all the time, but I've never really heard it explained why. And everybody else seems cool with it, so I just go with it, but it really weirds me out. And I was like, well, I'm glad we're doing this lesson. And so I bring that up because today we are actually going to talk quite a bit about blood. And hopefully you'll get a good understanding of why we're talking about the blood. Today, we're looking at the Passover story found in Exodus chapter 12. And I want to recognize there may be some of you in this room who've never heard this story. And so I'm going to recap it. But then there's some of you in this room who are like, I've heard this story tons of times, right? Like, every Easter weekend, I watch the Ten Commandments on ABC, you know, and I hear it. Or maybe you as a child were forced to watch DreamWorks' Prince of Egypt while your parents did something else at the church. And you're like, I've heard this tons of times. But here's the deal. I'm going to recap it no matter what, because for those of us who have heard the story tons of times, it's actually really important that we hear it again, and we hear it again, and that we remember. Because this story is significant in the story of redemption. It is vital to who we are in Christ, and so we need to hear it. For those of you who haven't heard this story, you need to hear it as well, because it's not just a story. It's an actual event that occurred in history. And it's not just a one-time story of deliverance, but it's an integral part of God's redemption story where he is coming for his people and getting relationship with them again. And so today, our big idea is God has provided a way to save his people through the blood of the Lamb. And with that, would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you once again for an opportunity to gather in your name. Thank you for this body of Christ. Thank you that this morning already we could greet one another. We could sing your praises. We can hear your word. We can confess our sin. And Lord, we can hear the assurance of pardon. Thank you for the what we're hearing is going on with church planning within our denomination. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and it is only through your grace that we can gather in these things. And so this morning, right now, I pray that you would be with us as we hear from your word. Help me to be present, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would have our hearts that are open to the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start by figuring out where we are. Where are we in the Bible? And I hope to go through a couple hundred years of history in the next 5 minutes. So just bear with me, but I think it's important that we all kind of get on the same page as to where we are. And so while it may appear that the story of Exodus starts in the book of Exodus, it's actually referenced quite earlier in the book of Genesis. While God is making his covenant with Abram, he actually foretells of what's going to happen. So in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. This is hundreds of years earlier than what we're reading here in Exodus, and yet God is laying out, here's exactly what I'm going to do, Abram, who would later become Abraham. And so kind of jumping ahead in the book of Exodus, we've got Joseph comes along, who's the great-grandson of Abraham, and he ends up saving the land of Egypt and the world, in a sense, when he has a dream where he realizes there's going to be, God shows him there's going to be this great famine. And so Joseph is able to institute this plan of how people can survive this famine that's coming. And because of that, the people of Egypt are so grateful, they put him in this very high position. And part of the benefits of that then is he's able to bring his family to come live in the land of Goshen, that's right near Egypt, and just be able to possess that land and you know, have peace. Now, once again, years go by, pharaohs come and go, Joseph dies, but the people of Joseph's line gets bigger and bigger, and they start growing. To the point where a pharaoh who doesn't know anything about the story of Joseph and what's going on, or at least doesn't appreciate it, sees this group of people in the land right there that's getting bigger and bigger, and he starts to feel that they're a threat. And so he decides that he's going to take care of this threat by putting them under slavery and then killing a bunch of their sons. He wants to kill all the young Hebrew boys. One of these boys, his mom, wants to save him. His name is Moses. She puts him in a basket, puts him in the Nile, and as he goes down the river, the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and decides to raise him as her own. When he grows older, having grown up in the house of Pharaoh, he's out one day and sees some of the Hebrew slaves being abused by an Egyptian soldier, and in defense of these people, he kills the soldier. And then out of fear, he flees and runs off and ends up becoming a shepherd or something out there in the wilderness. The word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to go back to Pharaoh to bring freedom to the people of God. It says in Exodus 5, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so As you continue to read through the book of Exodus, God brings 9 plagues to the land. And if you do some research on the different plagues, you'll come to see that each one specifically takes down a god that was worshipped in Egypt. They weren't just kind of like, God's like, let's try flies, let's try this. Also with that, you may notice that you may start to think, well, the purpose of the plagues was so that the people would be freed. But if you kind of have that thought, you could look at it and say, well, you know, God turned the water to blood and that didn't work, so then he tried this, and then that didn't work and he tried this. That actually wasn't the purpose. The purpose of the plagues was to answer this question that Pharaoh had: who is the Lord that I should obey the voice of the Lord and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And so the point of the plagues in Exodus 7:5, and he says this several times throughout, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And as you follow the plagues, you start to see a pattern with all of them. God's people are shielded from the plagues. Moses' faith continues to grow throughout the plagues. And then on the opposite, Pharaoh's heart becomes more hardened as he denies who God is. And so that brings us then to the 10th and final plague. In chapter 11 of Exodus, God tells Moses that the firstborn of every household in Egypt will die. And not only that, he will make a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. This will result in the freedom of God's people. Pharaoh will then relent, and the Egyptians will give the Israelites even silver and gold as they leave. Does that not sound familiar then to what God told Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis? Egypt will know that the God of the Hebrews is the one and true God. And so then that brings us to chapter 12. And that is where God prepares his people for this final plague. There will be a heavy impact on the Egyptians, but also it is a pivotal point of history in the covenant people of God. As a matter of fact, if you notice, God tells them this event is actually we're going to reset your calendars on this event. This month will be the first month of the year now for your people. And then he goes on to prescribe a feast that they should prepare, not just for that night, but also in the future, that they are to do annually in remembrance of what God has done. And so then that brings us to the second point, a lamb, a judge, and blood. So God gives instructions for the lamb or goat, in particularly, that they are to use for this feast. Notice that it's enough for each household, for everyone to eat. He gives very specific instructions so that even if it's a household that has the lambs too big, so that there'll be too much extra, he says, hey, bring in households then that maybe don't have enough people. So he's looking at the widow or maybe just parents who are on their own, whatever it may be. The Lord is saying, hey, this is for everyone. Let's make sure we have enough. And then if there are leftovers, that's to be burned. And basically what God is doing is he is showing that this lamb is for each person in the household. The lamb and the blood that will be used later is to cover his people. He is perfectly, as close as humanly possible, pairing this lamb to those who are in need. And notice the lamb is supposed to be 1 year old, male, no defect. What he's doing here is he's calling for their best to be sacrificed. Throughout sacrificial history, if you continue to read through the Old Testament and the sacrifices that are to be made, they are all meant to be unblemished or without defect. Malachi 1 points out that offerings that are polluted or offering a polluted sacrifice is disrespectful to the God of the universe. He says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And so the lamb is meant to be unblemished. But also, I do believe that part of the reason it's meant to be a male and a year old also points to substitution. death is coming into the land. And while it says that there will be someone dead in each household of the Egyptians, it's also true that someone will be dead in a sense of the lamb in the houses of the Israelites. And why would there need to be a substitute? That actually is kind of weird when you look at the rest of the story of the plagues. Nowhere else was there a substitute. God knew where the Israelite people lived, right? He could have just skipped their houses, just like he did with the plagues. So when the hail and the darkness came, it didn't touch the people of Israel. When the livestock died, the people of Israel's livestock didn't die. And so why would he do this? Well, that's because this 10th plague is different. God's judgment is about to pass through the land. Exodus 12:12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Every single person, both Egyptian and Israelite, in their sin, as Clint talked about last week, we are all in sin. Every single one of them could not stand in the presence of a righteous God as he passed through the land. It would take more than just being Israelites to stand in that judgment. And that is because the penalty of sin is death. And because of sin, there needed to be death. And before I move forward, I do want to jump ahead, maybe a little bit ahead in the sermon, and point out, I have a lot of friends, and just notice people my age, maybe even younger, a lot of them are you know, deconstructing in their faith. And one of the things that they seem to kind of be holding on to or believing, or maybe not believing, is they have a real problem with what's called, or they want to deny what's called substitutional atonement. And what that is that you know, Christ died on the cross to take on the wrath of God in our place. He took the sin, the punishment for sin that we deserve on the cross as a substitute. And so they want to deny that because the question I believe they ask is, well, we believe in a loving God, and if he's a loving God, then how can there be wrath? Like, how could a loving God also be wrathful? And I think when you ask that question, you're actually missing a very important part of like looking at the Passover. If people were to come into my house and start just trashing the place and treating my family poorly or you know, hurting them even, would it be loving for me to just sit there and say, "It's all good. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. It's okay." That's not very loving of me. It wouldn't be good. And so when you look at the book of Exodus, even just the first 12 chapters, what do we see? Well, we see babies being killed. We see the Israelites being oppressed in slavery. We see the people of Egypt blatantly denying the Lord, even after these miraculous plagues come upon them by the word of the Lord and then are taken away by the word of the Lord, and yet they continue to deny him. It would not be loving for God to allow those things to continue. We serve a God who is just. But we do also serve a God who is merciful. So where do we see that? Like, where does the mercy come in? Can it exist with his wrath? Well, in this story, in particular, we see the love and mercy of God towards the Egyptians, even with the 9 plagues. He sends and shows them these ridiculously supernatural plagues, like I said, that are all started and stopped by his word. They cry out to him when they're there, when the plagues are there, and he stops them. And yet, even through 9 times of that happening, they still deny him. They still turn away. We see the mercy of God for his people, the Israelites, by giving them the instructions of this feast. And he tells them to stay inside for protection and to take the blood of this unblemished lamb and put it over the doorway. And when he comes through in judgment, he will see this blood above the door and he will spare all those in the house. And so the blood of the lamb brought life instead of death to these homes. Once again, I would like to point out it's not the nationality of the Israelites that saved them. It's not even how good they are. If you read on here in the book of Exodus and further through the Bible, you will see they are sinful people. They are sinners. It's not even their actions that saved them, but it was the blood. Now you say, may say, well, Dave, they had to kill the lamb. They had to put the blood above the door. But once again, whose idea was that? Like, they didn't come up with that on their own. That was God. God said, he gave them actually very specific instructions on what to do, and I believe they were so specific so that they couldn't, you know, improv or ad lib along the way and take any sort of credit. But look what I did. No, they're doing exactly what the Lord had commanded because the plan all along was that the blood is what would save them. And this blood above their door became a sign and a seal for the people of Israel. It was a sign of their faith and their identity as God's people. It was a seal in that they were sealed and protected from death. And then it also led to their freedom from slavery. God goes on to institute the Passover as a meal for them to continue every year to remind them and future generations of God's deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. He says in chapter 12, verses 24 through 27, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped." And so while the Passover looked back on a day when God spared the lives of his people, I believe also that we as people on this side of the cross know that the Passover also pointed forward to a day when God would spare his people from the ultimate death or separation from God that was brought on to the world by the sin of Adam. The Passover for the Israelites brought physical safety and physical freedom, but it didn't save their souls. They remained slaves to sin. And so if the Passover had brought true salvation, there would have been no need for them to repeat it year after year. There would be no need for the sacrificial system that comes through the law and for the priests to be offering sacrifices for sin year after year. Those things were obedient to God, but they weren't what saved them. And so here's the tension that I think we kind of look at in this situation. How could a just, loving God fulfill the covenant that he has with his people when they fail to keep it and then restore them to relationship with him? And the only way that is for a second Adam to come who not only uphold the covenant but become the perfect sacrifice. Now, as I mentioned earlier, like jet lag and all this stuff, for all the hard time I had to put this sermon together, the reality is that it's definitely the easiest to tie to Christ. The Passover, it's funny, I as I was thinking about the sermon, I was like, man, usually if you've heard me preach, I usually have a ton of like, you know, illustrations and stories. And as I was coming into this, I was like, man, I don't really have any illustrations here. And then I realized the Passover is actually the illustration. Why would I make an illustration for the illustration? It's kind of weird. But the New Testament is very blatant in how it ties the Passover to Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, what does he say? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As a matter of fact, Paul, he just lays it right out there in 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." I think as the Jewish people throughout history were waiting and praying for a Messiah, they would look at different prophecies about him, and they were kind of expecting this maybe political or powerful ruler who would come in and kind of conquer the lands that had been holding them oppressed or had been over them and kind of make them these political superpowers, whatever it may be. But in doing so, I believe that they're missing a passage or a prophecy found in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks about a suffering servant. And he says this about that suffering servant: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This suffering servant would take on the iniquities of his people, and he would suffer the punishment that they deserve. So Passover was a shadow or a glimpse of God's plan playing out in Christ Jesus. So Christ, who is fully human, is able to represent man there on the cross. But also being fully God, he is without sin, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Christ is the Lamb without blemish to take the judgment of death in place of his people. And Christ's blood is so effectual, it is exactly what humanity needs. If you were to read Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see that the problem with the sacrificial system, where the priests have to sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of their people, they'd have to do it year after year. And as I mentioned before, this was simply, as they carried this out, this was just obedience to God's word, but it didn't bring them salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to do it year after year. Christ, on the other hand, offered one sacrifice, not for him, but for the sins of the people. And so his perfect sacrifice brought perfect forgiveness to God's people and reconciliation with the Father that we have sinned against. And I hope you're seeing this. This was God's plan from the beginning. Clint last week referenced in Genesis 3 that the serpent would strike the heel. The serpent struck Christ's heel in his suffering, but Christ crushed his head with his death and resurrection. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, the story of the Passover shows us that there is a judgment of God, and we see his wrath against Pharaoh in Egypt, but it also shows us salvation of God and the love for his people as he spares the Israelites. For all of us today, we need to recognize that there is a day of judgment coming where the Lord will hold all accountable for their sins. And unfortunately, none of us, of our own accord, have any reason to stand innocent on that day. No matter how much good we've done, it doesn't take away from the hatred, the judgment, the lust, whatever it may be that we have in our hearts, or the people that we've hurt or oppressed. We all have sin in us, and we all have sins that we have committed at some point. Going back to this point of substitutional atonement, on the cross, Christ satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve, but he also brought us salvation. It is justice and mercy in one perfect act. This is God's beautiful plan. How can we have a God who is just, that brings wrath against sin, but also a God who is loving and merciful? And we see it all on the cross, where Jesus Christ shed his blood, paying that penalty to a just God, but then also brought forgiveness and redemption to his people for all who would receive it. If Christ doesn't die as a substitute for us, the Old Testament doesn't make much sense. This story of Passover doesn't really make much sense. All the sacrifices that are made don't make much sense. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. And so why do we talk about the blood of Jesus? Because it is the only way to salvation. Much like the people in Israel or in Egypt at the time were to come into a house under the blood above the doorway, we are called to come under the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And we easily forget this. I can't tell you how many times I talk to teenagers and even adults where I ask the question, what does the gospel mean to you? And a lot of times their first answer is something like, well, I grew up in a Christian family, or I read my Bible a lot. I try to read. I try to pray. Maybe sometimes it's just, I go to church. And those are all good things, but they are not what brings us salvation. When we stand before God on that day of judgment, all that will matter is whether or not we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why we do communion. We don't do communion to be saved. We do communion because we want to identify with, we want to participate in, we want to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how we are forgiven by that blood. And when I'm talking about being forgiven and accepting this, I'm not talking about an academic understanding of Christ, but a genuine coming to the Lord in repentance and submitting to him as Lord. By confessing that you are a sinner in need of salvation and that that only comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Israelites couldn't just hear what God told them to do and say, that sounds cool, like, I appreciate that, thank you. No, they actually had to kill the lamb and put it above the door because it was that blood that saved them. And at the time, I'm willing to bet, this is just conjecture on my part, but when God laid this out there and people are talking amongst themselves, we gotta kill this lamb, we gotta take the blood, put it above the door, there were probably people that were like, I don't know if I wanna do that. It seems too narrow. It sounds weird. I could probably just, get by on my own. And the reason I say that is because those arguments come today when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's too narrow. It's too weird. I don't need it. If you are here today and you're not a believer, this message is for you. You may have doubts, but the blood of Jesus is bigger than those doubts. You may think that what you've done cannot be forgiven, but the blood of Jesus forgives whatever it is you've done. You may be sitting here and thinking, well, I'm not good enough. Well, that's true. You aren't good enough. But that is exactly why we need Jesus. Christ, the Lamb of God, took your place in death so that you can have relationship with the Father. You will continue in sin. Your life will continue to have difficult circumstances, but the blood of Jesus saves you thoroughly, and it sanctifies or transforms you as you continue to grow in him. And this message is for believers as well. If you're here today and you're a believer, don't forget where your salvation lies. Don't buy into the lie that whatever sin you're struggling with has power over you. Stop living in the guilt and shame of your mistakes. Remember, and don't allow your works to be a measure of your salvation. Remember the blood of Christ and all that it means for you. And so this morning, as I wrap up, if you're here today and you're not a believer, but you want to know what it means to be saved and come under the blood of Jesus, or if you're a believer and you've just been struggling and you need to be reminded, I'll be hanging out here after. I'd love to talk to you, love to pray with you, love to encourage you, love to have you encourage me. But let's all go this morning and not be ashamed of the blood of Christ, but to live under it and to share it, share the message of it with all those around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you once again for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have provided a way that people who have turned from you, Lord, people who have just denied you, cursed you, all these things, you have offered a way in your love and your mercy through sacrificing your son on the cross so that his blood may cover our sins and that we may have new life in his resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this message. I pray right now for everyone in this room, Lord, for those who maybe have been struggling or suffering, that they would remember the blood of Jesus and how that covers these things. Lord, for those who maybe don't know you, I pray that you've been working on their hearts, that your spirit would just be convicting them even now to submit, to come before you, to seek your forgiveness and live a life of freedom that you offer. So Lord, be with us now as we continue in worship. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.